Let's open up to Exodus chapter 27. It's been a long day, so sometimes you gotta mix it up a little. We're gonna look at the courts of praise tonight, and that is where we have been spending our last half an hour, in the courts of praise, worshiping the Lord. But if you recall, the tabernacle has been laid out as we've been going chapter by chapter, and we recognize the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was a pre-Christ meeting place for God with his people. Before the Messiah came, this is where the Lord met his people. Eventually, the tabernacle became a permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem. But at this point, this is a pre-Christ meeting place. That's a good way of putting it. In Exodus 25, as we've already gone through it, it says in verse 22, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the commandments for the sons of Israel." And so this meeting place that the Lord has for his people, although it was on behalf of all the sons and daughters of Israel, it was exclusively entered by the Levite priests. We talked about that last time. And then further into the Holy of Holies, the very heart of the tabernacle, the very back, only the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies. And so now we've gone over the tabernacle. Now we're going to look at the outer court, as it's referred to in the scriptures, and some of the furnishings about that area. But because of the holy nature of the tabernacle, this place of worship, it's not a common place. This tabernacle isn't just an ordinary tent. It's not for feasting or like we hang out under this tent and cool off and hang out, maybe put our feet up on a chair. No, this is a specific purpose, this tabernacle that's in the center of this outer court that we're talking about. It was a tent for worship, and it was through offerings, and it was through a very sober heart of a priest as he made the offerings. And then further in, it was through incense and praise and worship, praise and worship to the Lord for his goodness, prayer and supplication for our dependency upon him, for the priest would pray on behalf of the people. And then through waiting upon the Lord for God's instruction, as he just said, that he will speak to us at the mercy seat. And so all of these elements of offering our praise, our sacrifice through giving, our praise and worship through song, lifting up the name of the Lord for his goodness, and then, of course, the prayer, the time of prayer that we spend, that's an ongoing thing. You know, it's a dialogue that we have with the Lord. You can be praying right now. You can be agreeing with his word and asking that to apply. Lord, do that in my life. And then, of course, this part that we are doing right now, waiting and listening to God for instruction. It's a very significant part. A lot of times we think of prayer, particularly when it's corporate prayer, of talking. Oh boy, it's quiet. Somebody better talk. We're in a circle of prayer. No, not always. Matter of fact, that can be uncomfortable silence until you hear the voice of the Lord and realize, okay, nobody needs to talk right now. I know they have the men's prayer on Saturdays, and it's okay. You don't have to fill the space every time. Now, it's good to pray, but this is a time when they would, part of the worship, the high priest would listen to the voice of the Lord at the mercy seat. So this worship of Yahweh, it couldn't mix in with the world outside. It couldn't be part of the carnal world outside. It was set apart. That's what holy actually means, sanctified, holy. It's unique. It's for special purpose. And so we'll see tonight that the Lord is going to give Moses the detail for the outer court that surrounded the tabernacle, the courts of praise, so that it was secluded from the outside. It was an exclusive space. And so just the first two verses, I like to read a little bit, and then we pray, yeah? So it says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, you stay the same through the ages. Your love has never changed, and we are so familiar with your love through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us. And Lord, we see your grace, the forgiveness for sin, and Lord, your mercy upon us undeservingly, Lord, and Lord, the way that you walk with us through your Holy Spirit, and yet, Lord, you've been the same through the ages. Lord, your love was the same then, and we forgive us for ever thinking that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, you are one and the same. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are so grateful that we are truly on this side of the cross for that very reason, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Lord, as we look at these things and we look at the setting for worship and these courts of praise, Lord, give us hearts of praise. Make our lives, Lord, a place of sanctuary away from the carnality and the influence of the world, Lord. Build around us that hedge that we might, Lord, just be set apart for you in all that we do. And so bless this time in your word. We thank you for the scriptures, Lord. Thank you for this adventure we have in Exodus, going along with your people Israel. And we pray you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I do have some visual aids because, again, they're kind of fun, right? And so you guys can put that first visual aid up as we talk about the altar that's of acacia wood. And it is 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, so it's square, as you can see. And it is 4.5, well, basically that's 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. I took a tape measure because I was just curious. Like, I know I'm about 6'1", but 4.5 is right here on me, so it's chest high. So chest high, well, for maybe us kind of taller folk, but chest high would mean that the altar, the sin offering, the flames and the smoke of the offering would be pretty much eye level. It would be pretty much, there's no way around the penalty for sin. You see it. You recognize that. That would be close to, you know, right this range. There's no missing the price for sin. And Israel needed to be aware of it. Again, coming out of a carnal society and being restored to their Lord, to Yahweh. And this is where the animal sacrifice is going to go forth unto the Lord through on this altar. So it's going to be the first furnishing within the court. Actually, right behind the gate, as you enter these courts of praise, the altar would lay. And the people could see in. The gateway, we'll see in a bit, it's curtains, but it's a screened curtain, for allowing for some visibility. You know, kind of like at home, we have these curtains that are white but see-through. They let the sunlight in, but there's still a little privacy. It's still a little, you know, we feel like we're in our own space. But, you know, if you're in the yard, you can see into our living room. And so the same idea here, this it's not a veil, it's more of a screen. And as they, it would be that first furnishing, right past the gate, where people would often see as they passed by or maybe were bringing their offering, the cost of sin, the cost of disobedience. A reminder, not for a guilt trip, but for a change of heart. That's why the Lord identifies sin and calls us to it, that we might surrender to him. He's a holy God. And so it says in verse 2, you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And so it will be a brazen altar covered in bronze. Your translation may say brass. Those are older translations. Now, there was no real distinction between the two metal alloys back then. That was just one Hebrew word. But this was the end of the Bronze Age in history. It was bronze. And we know, essentially, even by the nature of it being a barbecue pit, that could withstand high heat, it was bronze. So actually, brass is a much more malleable metal. But the entire altar with its horn corners and then covered in bronze. So they made this out of acacia wood and added these corners, these horns. And realizing, I did mention already, but it's an alloy of actually the metals are tin and copper. And the tolerance for heat of bronze is up to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. So very appropriate for an altar of sacrifice. But with that melting point at that high, you know, you have to hit 1900, almost 2000 degrees, due to its resistance under heat, bronze is associated throughout scripture with judgment because of the fire of judgment, but also strength in trial. and enduring. And so this brazen altar here, we see judgment happening, the judgment for sin. You know, in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, he has a vision of the resurrected Christ, and he notes in Revelation 1:15, looking at Jesus, that his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Have any of you ever been around a forge and seen metal, like art or anything being forged? It is pretty impressive. And, you know, the heat is substantial to especially, like I said, you need a 2,000 degree forge in order to get, you know, bronze to break down into liquid state. The Lord's feet appeared to John in that glowing state of bronze, of burnished bronze. And, you know, you think about that heat, and but also the metal itself. The Lord stands upon perfect justice. Lots of symbolism in that visual that John had of Christ. And we'll see him in that same measure one day. We'll see him in that same state. Not in these unresurrected bodies, but in our bodies that can endure the presence of the King. And it speaks of that permanent judgment for sin and death, that he stands on that foundation, his feet, those brazen, or rather burnished bronze feet. And that judgment, it's perfect, whether it be redemption through the cross, which is one judgment, and by the blood of Christ being redeemed, or the other judgment, which is also permanent, the penalty of hell for eternal life for rejecting him. So we receive his redemption or we reject his redemption. And his feet were like glowing bronze within a forge. And so now looking at the four corners, these horns, why horns? Whenever I see that, I always think of those bull horns like on a big, you know, 4x4 truck or something coming at you, those bull horns. But these had some significance. I mean, essentially they were very practical. They were tie-down cleats. The cords of sacrifice as they lay the animal there, and then, you know, that was already sacrificed, but then there was they would wrap those cords of sacrifice. And whenever a leader of Israel, the Bible says, the priests and the judges would sin against the Lord's commandments, he would bring a goat as a sin offering to the Lord, and the priest would slay the goat, then he would put some of the blood on each of those horns, on all the four corners. Before making that burnt offering, and the burnt offering would be the fat of the goat, and it would go up that smoke, smoking that fat, that wonderful barbecue smell, but going up to the Lord. It was a delight to the Lord, but it was for the sin of the leaders. In Leviticus 4:2, it says, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven." And so the blood applied also to the horns of the altar, a significant part of that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But I love this quote by Matthew Henry, speaking of a priest who has sinned against the Lord. He said, "It's bad when great men give bad examples, but worse when all men follow them." And we need to be very wise as followers, that we follow according to God's word, that we stay in line and in humility to the true teaching of God's word, because it's bad when a leader gives bad examples, but worse when all men follow them. And we've been given the truth to weigh it out. So I like that. I think that's a good insight into really the priesthood then, but also leadership now. But these horns of the altar, if you may have heard this before, but they were a place of desperation, kind of a final, last ditch effort for sinful men, where they would run and take hold of those horns on the altar. Well, they couldn't reach them both; it's 7.5 feet apart. But they would just grab the horn and hold on for mercy before the Lord, grasping for their very life. In pursuit of the mercy of the Lord. Have you been in that place where we say, come to the altar, altar calls, we call it. And really, it's a place of desperation based upon sin, based upon mistakes. It's a good thing to be desperate and come to those horns of the altar and grab hold and beg the Lord for his mercy. And he does provide mercy. But there are a couple instances in the Bible where we see it very visually. In 1 Kings, there's a few chapters near the end where both Adonijah and Joab, two of the soldiers there in the book of Kings, the stories of David and his men and Samuel and Saul, but they took a desperate plea for their lives, both of them individually, on the horns of the altar. First Adonijah, and he was shown mercy. The Lord spared his life. However, Joab, he couldn't escape God's judgment for the murder of Abner and Amasa, two of the great warriors. And so they, you see, one with mercy, one without. Well, if you remember, why would Joab get killed even though he grabbed the horns of mercy? We already went over this. Maybe it's familiar, but a few chapters back in Exodus 21, as we were going through all these practical laws of, you know, sin, crime, and punishment and things. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. And so the Lord gives instruction that, look, there's a certain line that is crossed where mercy is no longer an option. And that was, in this case, you know, thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. It was only refuge for manslaughter, as we recall those cities of refuge. Do you remember that? And so that if they ran to that city of refuge, and then they were safe. Well, verse 3, going on, you shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. These are kind of like the tools near a fireplace. We love going over to Kamoela on the Big Island, and whenever we stay over there, it's starting to cool off in the fall, and it's up high altitude, and there's a fireplace, and we blaze that thing because it's cold, especially at night. But after, you know, so many logs on the fire, that the ash just builds up quick. Or maybe, you know, maybe at home you have a smoker or something, use that kiave wood. After a while, the ash just, it piles up. And so these were the tools to clean the altar, to scoop it up, put in those pails and dump it outside the city. And that kind of has a good visual, though, because it points to the fact that sin leads to nothing but ashes. That's it. It leads, no good comes out of it. The continual offering of sin, it's going to constitute a continual heaping of ashes from the altar. That pile was great. It was outside the city. You know, that brimstone and fire, that's honestly that place outside the city. It's in the reference to hell is in a reference to that dump site that all the Hebrew people were familiar with, where those ashes were dumped along with the garbage. Our dump, you know, like we have the dump here. But maybe you know this well, that sin leads to nothing but ashes. Maybe you've created for yourself in your pre-Christ, you know, in your before you got born again life, a substantial heap of ashes. And yet in him, you've been made a new creation. I am assured of that whenever I fellowship with the Lord and I'm reminded, because the enemy would love to remind you of that ash heap. It says in Isaiah 61, you probably know this, we sing songs about it, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, or garlands for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Such a beautiful thing, beauty for ashes, the redeemer of our lives. No longer the ash heap, but flowers. There's a song that I'm a big fan of. Elevation Worship sings, Graves into Gardens. Very cool title. And it's speaking of this beauty from ashes. And it says, you turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies, the dry bones. You turn seas into highways. We saw that in Exodus earlier. You're the only one who can. And the Lord certainly does turn ash heaps into gardens. And so here they would use these tools, though, to clean and maintain the altar that was constantly bringing forth sacrifice on the altar because of the constancy of sin. Verse 4 and 5, you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings. At its four corners you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. So you can put that picture up again, because they had the separate image of the grating, which, you know, it's a good, I think it's a good artist's rendering of it. And that would set inside and hang on those hooks, and it would be just be halfway down, the 4.5 foot high. The grate would sit down there, and, you know, obviously the wood underneath, and then the sacrifice on the top of that would burn, so that, again, the flames would reach right there, and you'd be looking right at it. When I think of this grating, growing up on the North Shore, I spent a lot of time actually on ranches out there. My parents' old friends lived on ranches in Mokulia area and stuff. And there was always barbecues, it felt like. I mean, when I think back in my young childhood. But they were always done in those 55-gallon drums, cut in half. And then they would put that cold-rolled steel mesh over it. And then just like load it up with wood and briquettes, and just like the whole thing covered with chicken straight off the ranch grounds, you know. It was so good. But I think when I think of this grate, that's what I think of, just this big barbecue grate. And it was a bronze net that the flames of the altar would pass through and, of course, scorch the meat. And that was 2.5 feet off the ground, or 2.25, excuse me, because 4.5 feet was the top of the altar. Halfway down was where the grate sat, so that you put everything on that. And, you know, you have to kind of acknowledge it. Aren't you grateful that the Lord gave this design for the first barbecue grill back then? Now all the Webers and Traegers and Charbroils and all the whatever you pick up at Lowe's to cook that meat on. But, you know, but of course this is for a far weightier purpose. This is for the sacrificial lambs and the sacrificial goats and rams. Well, verse 6 through 8, you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it with hollow planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. So again, patterned after perfection, Moses, as I showed you in the mountain, and you lock those blueprints, I put those in your mind and your heart, that you would then bring these to the people and you'd build this out. But remembering, it's again, they're in the wilderness, they're setting up camp, breaking down camp, they're going to continue to migrate between campgrounds until the Lord brings them into the promised land. And so the portability, the poles, the ability to carry it. But thank you, Lord, I'm sure the Levites would say, for making this thing hollow. As it says here, hollow with planks. It wasn't solid wood, then overlaid with bronze. That's just a bit too much, I would think, for four guys to carry, right? But, you know, again, it had the rings on each, you know, on each side. They would slide those poles that are covered in bronze, and one man on each corner, four priests carrying that. And again, it's portable, so it's got to be light. And the tabernacle furnishings, they were specially appointed for sacrifice, for sacred worship. So again, just like the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, just like we'll see in or the Table of Showbread, and we'll see in a few chapters, the Altar of Incense, they all had poles to carry them, because no hands were to, you know, tarnish or taint that which was reserved for worship for the Lord. The flesh couldn't touch that which was holy. And it's believed too that the altar would be set up on this graded slope, so kind of a gentle approach for the priest on the south side of the altar. And then they would actually, when they installed it in their campground, it's thought that, it's understood by historians, that they would fill it with earth and rough stones. And so it actually was solid, you know. And you think of like a emu or whatever, where those rocks and the earth would also help insulate the heat and trap the heat. And so it would fortify and insulate that altar. And it would also keep with God's previous instruction, where in Exodus 20, we went over this. It says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." And so again, the understanding is that the earth filling it and those unwielded rocks that were just from the wilderness were not a continuation of the Lord's instruction here in Exodus 20. And essentially it was just a shell and could, you know, withhold all of the constant sacrifices on that bronze. Well, thinking about those animal victims, which they truly were, you know, these animals were victims of man's sin. Poor animals. Of course, you know, they needed to eat, and so God's provision as well for the Levites through these sacrifices. But they were sacrificed on this altar of wood and plank. And this was the first stage of worship, as I mentioned, entering to the courts of praise, where the priests entered, and it was first necessary to address the sin problem. The very first thing that was encountered was dealing with sin to atone for the disobedience of Israel there at the altar. Before prayers are to be heard, before any worship would go on, the sin problem needs to be addressed. And I like what F.B. Meyer, one of the commentators I like to use after I do my study and kind of do a third pass. "The brazen altar is dealt with long before any particular mention is made of the altar of incense, which will be in the holy place." We haven't talked about that altar yet, but first it's the brazen altar, long before the altar of incense, because the question of our relationship with God through the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross must precede our fellowship with him and our successful intercession. The Lord wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to hear your prayers, and yet first it must go, you must encounter him at the brazen altar, or the new altar of Calvary that we're familiar with, the bronzed wooden altar displaced by that altar of Calvary, that Roman cross, that wooden cross, that old rugged cross where Jesus was bound with nails, and his remission for our sins came as the Father accepted the virtue of his Son, Jesus Christ, as a sufficient sacrifice for us, not just for one single moment, but for all eternity. Jesus bore our shame. And so what a wonderful thing to consider that. Go to the cross in repentance and seeking the Lord for forgiveness and brokenness and humility. And then the prayer, the worship, he hears our hearts and he has fellowship with us again. Well, that's the altar, like I said, at the foreground of the courts. Now the construction plans for the outer court itself of the tabernacle, that surrounding perimeter. It was that outer worship area, kind of a type of the church, set apart from the rest of the world. Pillars of stability, we'll see all these pillars. I hope your life is a stable life to those unsaved around you. And then it's lined with linen, white linen, clean linen, like the righteousness of the saints through Christ, our Redeemer, yeah? Well, David said in Psalm 84, speaking of these outer courts, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What was it about those courts that so attracted David? Now David, you know, again, thinking even of the temple later, or thinking forward to the temple, but simply to be at the threshold of his house, just to be there among those praises, to approach his dwelling place, to spend time with the Lord, the one who loves you most. You may have some very close relationships in your life, but Jesus still loves you more. And he wants that fellowship with us, and David delighted in that. And so he would, as Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And that's how we come into this place. You know, I think about it often when I sing to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, if I can't compliment you by singing outwardly, you know, then I don't really know you. I have to remind myself that. If I don't tell my wife I love her, I've got a pride problem. I've got some selfish issues. If we can't worship the Lord and compliment him and bless his name and enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise, there might be something going on. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sing and move your mouth and stuff, but it's a posture of the heart, and we truly want to recognize it for what it is. And so these courts of praise, we're going to describe, I'm going to read 9 verses here, so just follow along behind me. And you can put that, actually, can you put the picture up on, I guess it could even go behind the scripture, or I don't know, on the sides and then the scripture in the middle. Yeah, that works. All right, verse 9, it says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, with their sockets of 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side, in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with the 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze." Did you get all that? It's like, huh? My eyes glaze over sometimes when you're just reading it, but that's why I wanted that visual to be up. But imagining, so there's 60 pillars all the way around it, and as you see there, those columns, and each of those, or the courtyard perimeter was 150 feet long. That's half a football field. Remember, if you think, I should have said this before, but a cubit is 18 inches, 1.5 feet. If you think in football, it's half a yard. So every cubit is half a yard closer to the end zone, yeah? So that's how you do it, but it's 150 feet long and it's 75 feet wide. That's the dimensions there. And then the pillars are 7.5 feet tall, which are a pretty fairly common fence height right in that range on, you know, a lot of properties, residential properties. And then it's, again, 10 pillars broad and 20 pillars lengthwise. And each of those pillars are, they're 7.5 feet tall and 7.5 feet apart. And so evenly spaced. And so you could still, from outside the outer court, see the double height of the tabernacle that was 15 feet high, that stood proud, you know, outside from the outer courts. And a good reminder, you know, as you would see that tent inside. And so the pillars of the court, it says that they had silver bands and capitals on top. And then the footings, or the pedestals, the sockets, as it's called here, were of bronze, and then hung with fine twisted linen curtains above upon silver hooks. And so then of course the east facing entrance, which we've talked about last time, it's gonna have a 30-foot entry gate, and then the wings on each side are the white linen, but then the gate itself is 30 foot wide with that woven multicolored mesh curtain. And again, allowing people to see into the outer courts. And we'll see a few more of what's in the outer courts in chapter 30, a few studies from now. But some of those things are mentioned here. I love that animation that we used last time. This is the same animator. I think it's AI. I don't know. I just found it online. Of the outer court. So it's only 2 minutes. If you can cut it off at 2:02, that would be awesome. All right, let's play that. Audio. There we go.
"And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass.
Yeah, so a little more visual there. I hope that helps. A little simpler than the complexity of the tabernacle, so maybe you already kind of grasped it, but you know, you think of the little kids outside the outer courts, just so curious, probably peeking in and looking through that mesh and just, "Dad, what's going on in there?" And their dad, their fathers, their mothers telling them about the holiness of God and teaching them and instructing them. And it was just such a, you know, a special thing that God had done for the people of Israel to understand him, to understand his nature. It says in verse 19, "All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the courts shall be bronze." So again, thinking of that transition from the interior out, you know, as we started in the tabernacle, remember that, yeah, there was acacia wood, but it was overlaid with gold. Everything, as a matter of fact, was overlaid with pure gold, with refined gold, precious gold, and all the articles that are in the Holy of Holies and even outward into the holy place and throughout the tabernacle. And then as we got to the exterior of the tabernacle, there was silver components. And then as it gets further, you start to see now the bronze components and more bronze and no gold, now silver. And then, you know, even some unfinished wood hasn't been gilded as the interior of the tabernacle. It's just exposed lumber. And so that transition of the metals from the interior out speaks of the contrast between the sin of men and the holiness of the Lord. To really understand it, if it went any further, think about it, then the outer courts, the Lord, you know, where all the common folk are, it would have to be like aluminum foil or something probably, right? Just the level of our, you know, our holiness before the Lord. But Moses probably would have, you know, pointed out in this instruction and design that the center is where the presence, where the meeting place is the purest. And as it goes out, it's the progression, you know, outward to that man's sin. And it also illuminates the progression in as you walk in of worship, as we've stated, from the judgment of sin amongst the brazen altar first to the purity of the gold in the Holy of Holies. And how could a holy God dwell among unholy people? Well, they must be sanctified. That's what the purpose of this place was, that he would set his people apart. "You shall charge the sons of Israel," verse 20, "that they shall bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually." This is so good. Burn continually. The oil in the Old Testament is essentially a type of the Holy Spirit. And it points to the Holy Spirit within us. You know, Jesus gave the parable of the lamps and the women that had no oil and those that did. And we want to be ready with oil in our lamps, continually burning. You know, did you know, though, that as it says, make a lamp continually burn or burn continually, the Holy Spirit is continually working in your life as a Christian. If you're a born-again Christian, he is continually at work. His work and our work may not always align. Our willingness may not align with his work that he's doing. But his presence is constant. And one of the interesting things about this is that even in sin, whether willful or negligent, the Holy Spirit, who is a personage of the Godhead, of the Trinity, he doesn't depart. That's truly grace on our lives. Our sin might undermine, as I said, his effectiveness in our life, but God remains faithful. And I speak from a very personal awareness. Part of my testimony is about a decade or greater of, despite my being born again at a fairly young age and really having a thriving relationship with the Lord, I backslid for quite a while. And so in my early adulthood, I spent about 8 years in, rebellion and disobedience to God. And as I distanced myself, I made myself surrounded by worldly friends. I had worldly relationships, worldly activities. And to be frank, exposure to a lot of demonic activity, that comes with that culture. And I found that still small voice of God, he never left. He never departed, and he was ever present. It was almost like this inextinguishable flame, a lamp burning continually. Now, it was a still small voice, but he was still there. I have some very vivid memories, multiple ones. I've probably shared some of them before, but I have one particular one I thought I'd share tonight. Was a conviction I felt over my sin, particularly when, had stepped outside of the bar with a friend. It was after they had outlawed smoking in bars, so you had to go out to the curb. And we were out there, early morning, very late night. And a group of young evangelists, they approached everyone out there smoking on the curb, drunk as skunks. And they just started sharing the gospel with people. And I'm like, oh no. My heart just started beating. And they came right up to my friend and I. And they started sharing the gospel. This is the gospel that I knew. And sorry. They spoke about the forgiveness I had already received, And this person that I was with, even in my foolishness, tried to be somewhat of a witness to them. And it was the purity of heart that I saw in them that I once knew, Sorry, the conviction came back afresh. When they were speaking, they were sharing the gospel. I knew the Holy Spirit was still burning in me and gently drawing me. And, I had this deep sense of shame before these Christians because I saw the joy. It was the sparkle in the Christian eye that was just so obvious to me. And it wasn't condemnation, though. It was just this gentle but heavy prompting of the Lord when these people were speaking to us. These young kids were pretty much, my age, maybe a little younger. Like I said, this was college, post-college. And despite, my night of drinking, the Holy Spirit was still able to work inside of me. He was still able to, despite my altered mind, despite my foolish lifestyle, speak because he hadn't left. And this despite all that sin, he was continuing on in my heart, patiently waiting for me. And, eventually it became, instead of a backslide, it became a front slide. And sliding back to the Lord as he was awaiting my return. John 16, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." That's what he did for me many times. "And righteousness and judgment. He convicts the world, even those that aren't saved. So the Holy Spirit doesn't need to be in a person's life to still influence their life by convicting them of their sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Amen and hallelujah for that. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, capital M, Jesus speaking. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's the Holy Spirit burning continually inside each one of us. Oh, that we would listen to him, that we would hear his voice. It says in the verse 21, the final verse, in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. You can put that other visual aid up just because it's kind of cool. But keeping the tent of meeting and its outer courts in order, ongoing, perpetual, constant tending. How precious is the stewardship afforded to us as God's children, his servants. We can't take it lightly that we would keep in order from morning to evening, whether it's just whatever he's put before you, whatever's in your life, but even your own heart, keeping that in order. Second Peter says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That diligence, keeping in order our lives. How do we do that? Again, we just talked about that continual burning of the Spirit in our life. And this is, again, as they are doing so at that tent of meeting, you think about that east end of the outer court facing east. It was the front of the courtyard, the entrance into that place of worship toward the rising sun, facing the new dawn of the day. Very symbolic. In Acts 1, it tells us that Jesus is going to return in the same way in which he left. And when he left, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and thus he will descend. And the Bible in the various parts of the Old Testament prophecy says the Mount of Olives will split when his, essentially when his feet cause that creative or that cataclysmic collision upon earth, that when he returns for his people, and it'll form a valley which a new stream of water will flow to the Dead Sea and bring life to the Dead Sea. And it's going to issue forth out of the temple. And so he's going to come in the east with clouds and great glory, Jesus told us. That's how he'll appear, in power. And for those that would be in the east gate, those that would be maybe inside looking out, the priests, a promise and a future expectancy, it's eventually going to be revealed to Israel. But anytime you look for the sun to rise, there's an expectancy. And consider this as well, as we'll see later, the arrangement of the camp. But east facing, of course, those who camp on the east, Numbers 2, verse 3 says, those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah, by their armies and the leader of the sons of Judah. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? The one facing east, the one who comes from that eastern facing camp, the lion of the tribe of Judah, our Messiah Jesus, coming through that entrance on the east side. And another wonderful thing, as far as the east is from the west, or sorry, I did that wrong. The east is from the west. So far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's the distance. It never returns. It's gone. He's coming from the east, and he's going to take us up. And he cast it as far from the east as possible. It keeps going. Our sin, it says in Ezekiel 43, some more prophecy. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, now his second return of Christ, the return of Christ, and the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The return of Christ. So let us keep our Christian life in order from morning to evening and throughout the night. As the Lord is tabernacled in your heart, live in ready expectance of his soon return. It's a reality. And soon return could be tomorrow, tonight. It could be a millennium from now. We don't know. But it's a soon return. Titus, final verse here, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand up as we look up in prayer and close in prayer. I try not to get emotional. Sorry for that. I mean, I know it's honest, but still. Don't need no crybabies up here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do bring us to that place of brokenness. Thank you for these visual reminders of who you are that we worship, how holy you are, how set apart you are from this world and the ways of this world, Lord. And Lord, sometimes our lives don't line up with that, but you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And if it weren't for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, Lord, our lives would continue to be a heap of ashes. And we would have nothing to offer you, Lord, on that day of reckoning. But Lord, you gave your only Son on our behalf that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. And so, Lord, we take that posture of expectancy and we await your glorious return, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you, to look upward, and Lord, to not spend all our time outside the courts, but to be those that are always looking to glorify your name and bless you in all that we do. So, Lord, go before us now. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.